Welcome everybody. Since it's been a while since I've made this announcement, I'd like to invite everybody to think of a lot of good questions and then jot them down or make a mental note, and we'll pick them up, God willing, at the end. I'd like to welcome you all to Parshas Ki Seesaw, which it really is a seesaw. Up and down, down and up. Ki Seesaw is the parsha that contains the episode of the golden calf. And we are going to have to try to speak about it in the context of our basic series. What's basic about the golden calf? I did a lot of thinking about this. I said we've got to find something which is basic. And then I'm thinking through the different episodes in the Torah, and it seems that it is quite basic that we're always making mistakes, sinning, if you call it, and then trying to recover, trying to repent and be forgiven and atoned. And that seems to be a pattern throughout the Torah and indeed throughout our lives. So I think it is basic. I mean, let's just think about the Torah. The first man, Adam and Eve, were placed in Gan Eden, paradise. And they were given one commandment, do not eat from the tree, the certain tree. And they ate from the tree. And they were banished from the garden. So there's your first one. And our sages tell us that Adam did a tremendous job of teshuvah. He was repenting for that sin for years and years and years. Never got quite back to the garden, but he repented. Well, let's skip ahead to the very, very big event of Mount Sinai. And we received the Torah. We were on a very high level. Hashem spoke to us. We received prophecy in a way never, ever before or after was experienced. But just a short 40 days after being on such a high level, we fell to the sin of the golden calf, which, yes, was instigated by a small number of the rabble, called the Eruv Rav, the mixed multitude, but we all somehow fell to that as well. And Hashem was going to destroy us. And in this parsha, Moshe was pleading for us. And it took a long process of 40 days after the sin, and another 40 days, and another 40 days. And finally, as we know, Hashem gave us the second tablets, and He forgave us. And that was on Yom Kippur, by the way. And we were able to move on. And we did move on. We started to go towards the land of Israel. But alas, another pitfall, another detour, the sin of the spies. And once again, Hashem said, that's it. I've just got to destroy them. And Moshe came again in our defense. And he argued for us, interceded, and Hashem said, fine, I'll forgive you. I'll forgive the people, but this nation will have to stay in the desert. The next generation will go into the land. And so we went into the land. What a tremendous regaining of our heights again. And after hundreds of years, we were zocha, we merited to have the building of the temple and the dwelling of the Shekhinah, just like at the time of Mount Sinai. We were in the land for hundreds of years again. The prophets came and warned us that if we don't stay on track, we're going to be exiled. And so it was. We fell again. We lost our first temple. But we came back. Hashem allowed us to have the second temple. And that went on for hundreds of years. But slowly our high spiritual level waned. Sages tell us in retrospect it was sinas chinam. It was our inability to have unity with one another and to have love. And we lost it again, back into exile. And here we are, still waiting for that return. But we know that we're going to return. It seems like this is a pattern which is woven into the very fabric of our existence. So what is the meaning of this pattern? It's got to be basic. It's got to be basic. And you know what? This is not new to human experience. We all have relationships, and we all have times that we get into trouble, or we act unfaithfully with our loved ones, and they get angry, and there's discord, and there's disunity, and we try to repair it, and there's various ways that can we repair it. We're remorseful, we reform ourselves, and hopefully we're given another chance, or we are able to forgive others and give them another chance. This is the pattern of life. So what is the meaning of this pattern? And why is it that we find in our sages that actually it can be better after the fall and after the rise? It can be actually better than before. We find statements in our sages, I'm sure many of you have heard this. The Talmud Brachos states, "B'makom shabalei teshuva omdim, tzadikim gemurim einam omdim." The place where the penitents stand, even the fully righteous are not able to stand. As if to say that when somebody falls and then gets up again in repentance, they are able to reach a higher level than even those that never fell in the first place. Interesting. Not only is this a pattern, but there seems to be some advantage, some higher achievement that one has when they fall and rise up again in teshuva. There's another very curious statement in the Talmud Yuma. I didn't find it. I wanted to read it to you. But in essence, it goes like this, that when a person sins before God and does teshuva, repents, so if their repentance is one that is motivated out of fear of God or fear of consequence and retribution, if that's the motivation of the fear, that teshuva can transform a willful sin into an inadvertent sin. In other words, sins are classified either as on purpose, like kids say, on purpose or by accident. Okay? Or by purpose, if they're not, their English isn't there yet. I did it by purpose. I didn't do it by purpose. But the sages say that teshuva that's motivated by fear transforms a sin on purpose. It commutes it down to a sin by accident. And teshuva that's done out of love, oh, that takes a sin and transforms it into a merit. The sin not only is erased, but it's turned from an X into a check. It turns from a minus into a plus. The actual sin becomes a merit because a person did teshuva from Ava out of love. What's that, magic? The fact that there's even the ability to do teshuva and to have the stain wiped away, that's enough, Dayenu. That's enough mercy we don't deserve. But to say that a sin becomes a merit, it sounds like hocus pocus. What is this idea that almost as if to say, I guess to sum this all up, let's say it this way. Hashem gives us commandments. Hashem gives us the Torah. The question is not whether we are going to fail or falter or fall short of the goal sometimes. Most definitely we will. That is anticipated. It's throughout the Torah. It's the pattern of the Torah. The pattern of life. The question is not whether we will fall. The question is, what will happen after we fall? How will we react to the fall? How will we react after we have that first argument? Are we going to have an argument in this idyllic, romantic relationship? The question is not if we're ever going to have an argument. We will have an argument. The question is, what are we going to do after the argument? How are we going to make up? Are we going to be willing to forgive and to move on? Are we perhaps going to make our relationship even stronger in the aftermath of the fall? That seems to be the issue. The issue is not avoiding the fall, although maybe we can avoid a lot of falls, but the question is, what do we do in the aftermath of the fall? And that's what I believe is the basic element of our parsha. So what I would like to present in not such a long time is some different approaches as to why we might be stronger after we recover from the fall than even before the fall. This is just like a broad concept. I believe it's a basic concept, and there's probably much we can delve and probe into this, but I think that it's something that we should include in our basic discussions and try to give a little insight into why this is a necessary pattern and what is the advantage and what is the positive, what is the silver lining that comes after the cloud. So the first one is totally just from human experience. And I'm not sure if I'm putting my finger exactly on it, and I'm sure each of you can shed light on this. But let's just take a relationship between two people who have pledged their allegiance to one another, and there's a feeling of unity, a feeling of affection and devotion, and yet there comes a time when there is a fallout. So now the two individuals really have to do some soul searching, and they have to decide if and when and how they're going to rectify the fallout. And it just seems to me, just kind of instinctive, that if they can find it within themselves to both apologize for what they've done wrong and to forgive the other side for what they may have wronged to him, it would seem to me that the relationship may become solidified. Why? You know, because before the fallout, there's always the fear of, well, maybe they'll just be a fair weather friend. Maybe they'll only accept me as I am if I don't wrong them. But if I wrong them, then maybe they're going to say, this isn't the person I pledged my devotion to, my allegiance to. I didn't realize that they were like this. And so you could say that the commitment was somewhat conditional. But if we can weather a fallout, and we can apologize, and we can promise to be better, and we can find it within ourselves to accept the person and say, you know what? I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I accept you as you are, even with your faults. Somehow we've gotten over a major hump. We have now made the relationship stronger because now we say, my love for you, my commitment to you is not conditional on your never wronging me, never messing up. No, my commitment is stronger. My commitment goes beyond that. Unconditional. Even though you've done this to me, I still commit it. So there's a stronger sense of commitment when we have been able to recover from the fall. So that's on a very simple human level. This is not uniquely Jewish. This is not uniquely Torah. Of course, it's part of it. But this is something I think we can identify, and I'm probably oversimplifying it. But that's one idea. Another idea, which is something that we have discussed before, it's something that I learned and I shared with you several years ago, that I learned from Rabbi Akiva Tatz's writings. I've mentioned it more than twice or three times. The idea of the stages of development, you remember that when the parents are teaching the child to walk, they hold the child up and they walk with the child, and they're holding the child's hand, and the child thinks they're walking, and the child is so gleeful. And then the parents decide, you know, it's time to let go and let the child walk on his own. Well, he can't walk on his own. As soon as the parent lets go, they fall on the tush, and the child cries and says, oh no, I've been abandoned. Mommy and Daddy hate me. And then they start to realize, come on, you can get up. Hold on to the chair, hold on to the couch. And little by little, the child realizes that they can do it on their own. And even though they fall down time and again, eventually they catch on. And now they're walking on their own. And they're stronger than they were before. They may have thought that things were better when mommy and daddy were holding, but really they weren't independent. They really weren't walking. Now that they've had to fall and get themselves up, they are much stronger. And that's another idea, just in terms of human development. When everything is hunky-dory, when all we see is fireworks and everything is great, there's no real challenge to the relationship. I don't have to find it within myself to be forgiving or forgoing. I don't have to flex those emotional muscles. It's easy. Everything's a why not? Everything's great. Everything's grand. Of course I'm going to be friendly and forthcoming. But when things turn sour and there are clouds in the sky and things are not so rosy and she's not the way she used to be and he's not the way he used to be, all of a sudden, now I've got a challenge to my character. Will I find it within myself to become a bigger person and to overlook and to learn how to reach out and be the one that says, I'm sorry first, and be the one to say, I'll be man enough to forgive? All of a sudden, we have to develop things within us. And that's the same thing with our relationship with Hashem. You know, when we're standing at Mount Sinai and we're on a high level and Hashem is revealed to us, and of course we'll do everything you say, everything is great. And all of a sudden Hashem pulls back and he takes away the miracle. And then we say, what happened? Where's our food? Where's our water? We have to now look within ourselves to find that faith and to find that commitment. And that puts us on a much higher level ultimately. So that's another idea of why the Baal Teshuva actually has greater strength, because they've had to struggle. It wasn't handed to them on a silver platter. It wasn't always so easy. And they had to struggle and find the strength from within and to find Hashem's assistance from without and to build themselves up almost from the ground up. That makes for a stronger person. Again, a simple concept, but something which I think is basic in relationships. What I want to kind of build to and end with this is something which is also very basic. And it's something which we as Jews need to know, and yet we don't know, or we don't believe. We really have to know who we are in relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the creator of the world. We have to know who we are in a good way. When we say every Yom Tov, when we say the Shemona Esrei, we say, Atov achartanu mikol ha'amim, you have chosen us from among all the other nations. We have to know what that means. You know, I've shared with you before that once a student of Rav Yitzchak Kuttner, of blessed memory, who was the great educator in the yeshiva movement in America, he built scholars and he built leaders and he built teachers and he built people who can pass on the legacy of Torah. Rav Kuttner was approached by one of his students who was going out of the yeshiva to become a Rebbe, a teacher, and he came to his Rebbe and said, what should my mantra be? What should my main idea that I should impart to my students? And he said, Atov achartanu mikol ha'amim. You have been chosen from all other nations. You must broadcast that to your children, your students. Whatever you say, that has to be transmitted. They have to know who they are. A lot of this idea that I'm going to share with you now, I was enriched by one of my rabbeim, Rav Moshe Eisman from Baltimore. May he live and be well. Who's enriched the Torah, the English reading audience, for decades, and has written voluminous works and very, very deep and very, very beautiful exposition in English. He's British originally, and he has this book called The Machzor Companion. This was published by Art Scroll, a series of essays. This is probably in the 80s. Oh, 93. Okay? And it's just great sources and great ideas. And he's helped me crystallize this idea here. Let's kind of just review a little bit of the basic Torah hashkafa, the Torah philosophy that we have shared in this year even, and certainly in the past. We know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Blessed One, created this world for a purpose. The purpose was that there should be a creature, namely Adam, namely mankind, that should be able to recognize Hashem, and form a bond with Hashem. Become close, become attached, cleave to Hashem. In order to accomplish this goal, he didn't create a robot who would be programmed to do that. He created an Adam. An Adam would be a creature that has independent thoughts, would have an ability to choose which way they go. They would even be implanted with, or there would be somewhere in his sphere of influence, an Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination, which is actually introducing counter ideas to him, and he would then have to choose. And only by choosing God and choosing to be attached to God would he become that creature that would cleave to him. You don't cleave if you're a robot. If you're a robot, you're nobody. There's no you. You means that you are independent to make that choice. And so he gave us a very, very virile potion which could make us very sick on the one hand. That evil inclination could lead us astray, but it would also give us the opportunity of choosing to be with God. We know that throughout our history, and this is documented in the Torah, for the vast majority of mankind, this potion, this serum, killed us spiritually. And mankind just took it, and the Yetzer Hara just got the best of it, and he went off the deep end. So far from God that in the early stages, God had to destroy the whole world and start again. That's how it was. And that didn't really get a whole lot better after that first wipeout either. We know that our Torah teaches us that of the entire society, more than 1,000 years, there was one man who expressed the interest in being this intended human being that would connect with God. And that was Abraham. We know that. And we know that through Abraham's good works, he inculcated this faith and this sense of purpose to one of his children, who passed it on to one of his children, who then was able to pass it on to 12 of his children. And little by little, there became a clan of people that would still would aspire for this ultimate purpose of man. And that's how the Jewish people were born. Mount Sinai represents the solidifying of this covenant. And at that point, HaKadosh Baruch Hu basically made a covenant with us and said, you and I, Israel and God, are connected, and that's never going to be abrogated. Because I found a nation that is committed to bringing this purpose of creation to fruition. But we weren't so great. We weren't so good about that, even after the commitment, because we committed the sin of the golden calf. 40 days after the chasana, after the wedding. 40 days. And Hashem said, oh, not again. I got to destroy them. And Moshe said, please, please, God. You know what Moshe's best argument was? If you get rid of them, there's nobody else. And then your whole purpose is not going to be fulfilled at all. If you can't do it with them, you can't do it at all. And Hashem said, you're right. Good argument. Good point. All right, I'll keep them. And you know what? When the spies incident and when we fell, he said the same thing. I got to destroy them. And Moshe came back. I've got to read it to you. Moshe used the same argument. And God said, I think I've heard that somewhere before. But that's the only argument he could come up with. Here. Hashem said to Moses, this is after the spies. This is Numbers, Bamidbar, Shlach, chapter 14, verse 11. Hashem said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will they not have faith in me, despite all the signs that I performed in their midst? I will smite them with the plague and annihilate them, and I shall make you a greater and more powerful nation than they, Moshe. Moshe said to Hashem, then Egypt, from whose midst you brought up this nation with your power, will hear, and they will say about the inhabitants of the land, They have heard that you, Hashem, are in the midst of this people, that you, Hashem, appeared eye to eye, and your clouds stand over them, and that in a pillar of cloud you go before them by day, and in a pillar of fire at night. Yet you killed this people like a single man. Then the nations that heard of your fame will say, because Hashem lacked the ability to bring this people to the land that he had sworn to give them, he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Everyone's going to give up on you, God, and then what will be of your creation? Same argument. Hashem, do it for your sake. In fact, Ramban, Rabbi Eisman, quotes the Ramban, who says that you see from Moshe that he didn't even use the argument of, well, you made a commitment, you made a covenant with the patriarchs. He didn't even use that argument. He didn't say, but you promised. See, that would have been another argument, but you promised. Because Hashem could say, they're not even living like the children of the patriarchs. Of course, I promised to the patriarchs, because with the assumption, with the understanding that his children would follow their lead, but they're not even following their lead, as if they're not even the children of, they're estranged, they're not even the children of the patriarchs anymore. So Moshe couldn't use that argument. The only argument that worked was, Hashem, what will become of your plan? Now, here's where we get to the crux. But if that's the only reason, because Hashem has to fulfill his purpose of creating someone that will cleave to him, and these people, albeit the best of the bunch, are not willing to do that, so what's the point? How will he fulfill his purpose with them? I realize he won't fulfill the purpose without them, but how will it be any better if he keeps them? If he keeps them, but they're not interested, they're still not going to accept God. Here they are, building a golden calf. Here they are, saying, we don't want to go into the land of Israel. We don't want to go into the promised land. What good is keeping them around? They're just going to be dead weight. So what is it about this argument that Moshe says so effectively that Hashem says, you're right, Moshe, I do have to keep them? What is it about the Jewish people that Hashem keeps on coming back to them and saying, I can't let them go? This is the crux of what we have to know about ourselves. What's the answer? Want to know what the answer is? Okay, Rabbi Eisman. I'm just going to read a little bit here. Our quest takes us back to the Bris Ben Abisarim, the covenant, when God first promised Eretz Yisrael to Abraham and his descendants. Abraham asked, Hashem God, by what may I know that I will indeed inherit it? Referring to the land. The sages sum up God's answer in two words, Bizchus HaKorbanos. The sacrificial service will guarantee it. Maharal understands the conversation as follows. Abraham certainly believed that he would be given the land. But he wondered, what would he be able to keep it? What if his children sinned? Is it not conceivable that all his vast spiritual capital would be squandered by descendants who would care nothing for his passion, who would chip away and ultimately erode all that he had won with so much struggle? God's answer was that this would not happen, and indeed could not happen. Abraham's children would always possess an irreducible core of sanctity, which would be impervious to the ravages of sin. Really? We'll never sin? No, he didn't say we'll never sin. He said our core of sanctity would be impervious to the ravages of sin, where the other nations, with dreary and dispiriting predictability, commit self-destruction and disappear from the stage of history, Israel is different. The evil which others perpetrate is a cancer which gnaws away at their vitals and consumes them utterly. Our sins, terrible as they are, will disfigure and besmirch us horribly but will leave our essence untouched. That is the meaning of bizchus ha-karbanos, in the merit of the sacrifices. Reference is, in the first place, to the atoning chatas sacrifice, the sin offering, which only Abraham's children possess. The root chet, from which chatas is formed, has the base meaning to cleanse. The act of cleansing is possible. In other words, when we bring a sin offering, we're cleansing the stain caused by the sin. The act of cleansing is possible only when the filth is no more than surface deep. While the perfidy of rebellion may demand punishment, the stain of sin can never leave an indelible mark on the Jewish soul. Clearly, there is a point to which evil cannot penetrate. This is the secret of eternal Israel as revealed to Abraham. Your people will always be able to be cleansed. What does this really mean? Wherein does our difference lie? What are the implications of our chosenness? Bilam recognized it. He said, we are an Am Levadad, we are a lonesome people, which is an acrostic based upon the Aleph Beis, which skips the letter Nun, because it hints at Nephilah. We are prone to fall because alone among the nations we have no one to support us. We can look only to God, because it is God who helps all who fall. The nations help one another, but they do not help us. We are the eternal stranger with whom no one quite knows what to do. When they do not kill us, they circle us warily, distrustful, threatened, and grudging. In the battle which Jacob and Esau fought, even before they were born, Esau was granted this world, we the other. For the nations, here is where home is. For us, here is a prose door, an antechamber, which at the very best offers a meaningless and impersonal comfort to be tolerated while God wills us to be here. But it touches our reality not at all. We live then a dual existence. We are in this world, but are not of it. Are subject to its vicissitudes, but are not, at our essence, touched by them. Its blandishments attract us. We are subject to the Yetzer Hara, who is indigenous to it. Are prone, so very prone, to the sloth, the animal cravings, the dreadful pride, the pitiful smallness, which are the dark side of its physicality. But all these touch only that part of us which is here. We become blackened by sin like the sun-drenched tents of Kedar, but the discoloration is superficial, never essential. A cleansing chatas, a soul-shattering teshuva, will quickly reveal the shining white of Solomon's curtains which lies beneath. Nobody writes like Rabbi Eisenman. This is the point. The idea is that the reason why there is such a pattern in the Torah and in life of falling and getting up again is to teach us time and time again, and it's going to take a lot, an entire history till we get it, that no matter what sins we commit and no matter how we fall, we are still pure Israel. And that will never be uprooted because we have a special spark. We have a special neshama that has been imbued in us. Maybe Hashem wanted to test Moshe if he got it. And so he made it seem as though we're just like the other nations. And when we mess up, we're out of here. And Moshe did have the message. And he says, no, God, just like your purpose will come to fruition because you are the eternal God, so too the people that you have entrusted with your mission will make it to the finish line. And that is why it is just part of our breathing, part of the air that we breathe, that there will come a redemption, there will come the Mashiach. How do we know? Why should that be? Because it's by definition. It is as sure as God is. And that is the message. That is the basic message of Kisisa, of the golden calf, of all of the episodes in history, that no matter what we do, and as we live here, we're just as physical as everyone else. We are subject to the same drives and the same Yetzer Hara as everyone else. But that's on the surface. There is a core which lies underneath it all. And that's what we have to get. He says the reason why there's a day called Yom Kippur, there's a day of atonement, is because that is like a peering, a peeking in to the ultimate, into the Olam Haba. There's a day that proves to us, Hashem says, I forgive you. Why does He forgive us? Because you are forgivable. I will never not be able to forgive you because you have that pure essence, that pure core. And that's why there's a day of the calendar just dedicated to the fact that you're never going to lose it. And I'm going to hold you responsible for the things that you do. And that doesn't mean that we can avoid consequences and we have to pay for our mistakes. But it's a chatas. It's a cleansing. It is cleanable. Sometimes you bring something to the dry cleaner and they say, we can't do this one. That's not Israel. Israel can always be cleaned. That's who we are. So what's the advantage of being a Baal Teshuva in that sense? Because a Baal Teshuva gets it. A Baal Teshuva comes to discover who they really are. When they can come back and be cleansed from their sins, then they have a higher realization of who a Jew is and what we are. The Jew that never sinned may never have learned that lesson. We may never have realized just how involatile our souls are. And that's the higher level. We should learn it, and we should learn from the mistakes and from the episodes in personal life and in our history's life, that's who we are. We're truly chosen because we have this. Not only Hashem is not going to keep His end of the bargain because He promised, He's going to keep His end of the bargain because we have it. We are that people that is ultimately going to be cleansed and is going to have that faithfulness towards that mission, just as God is faithful to us. Questions, comments?
Maybe then, since it's basic, the Ashrei should have kept the Nun in.
I kind of glossed over that. Somech Hashem lechol hanoflim. Well, I think the idea is that falling, in the Talmud says, how come the Nun is missing? It says it's not really missing. Look at the next verse. And it says, Somech Hashem lechol hanoflim. Hashem supports the fallen ones. So the idea is that our falling is not to be understood as an absolute falling, something by itself. Our falling is always supported by Hashem, which means we can never really fall. We have a safety net. We can never really fall, not just because Hashem is merciful, because it's within us not to lose that inner core.
Okay. So the second argument I want to ask you, how does that benefit? Moshe said it. It has to have been very powerful when he said, what will the Mitzrayim and the world say, if you wipe these people out? Because obviously, the first argument is very powerful too. But what is the effect that Moshe is telling Hashem that if the Jews aren't here, if we're destroyed after this? So since there is no other safety net, so then all creation's finished. There's something that comes to mind on that?
What we're trying to say today is that we're putting together two ideas. There is an idea that we're doing it for the sake of God. God obviously wanted to reveal Himself to the world. So we say to Him, if you let us go, then your whole purpose is going to be aborted. So do it for your sake. That's kind of that argument. Mm-hmm. But what we advance today, an understanding of that is, that only works if you also grant that we will always be up to that mission. Because otherwise, to say to Hashem, you don't want to get rid of the people because then your mission will be aborted, that doesn't help if we're not going to help Him accomplish it either. So this kind of leads us to the conclusion that just as God's mission must never be aborted, our essence is inviolate, and that we can never lose the ability to fulfill it. That's the idea. So it kind of goes hand in hand. By Moshe saying, you can't get rid of the Jewish people because then you will lose your mission, there's an implication there that the Jewish people will willy-nilly rise to that challenge. And even though we're sinful, the sin is never going to be our core. And that's another way. This is a practical thing, by the way, to look at people. You know, you look at people and you say, oh, they're so rotten. Or you have a child. They're such, you know, so rotten. And these people, they get involved in such mishagas, and they're so rotten. And I don't even want to, like, admit that they're Jewish. You know, it's such a disgrace. And we have to look at a Jew, and we have to say, a Jew is a Jew. You can't, I don't know what you can do. A Jew can go off to the other ends of the earth, but he's still a Jew. He still has that essentially holy core. It's frightening how the Yetzer Hara can affect a person who is really pure in the core. But that's all it is. It is a stain. It is a very deep stain, but it can come out.
Shkoach, beautiful.
Shkoach.